can't think of any other greater message for our young people than Jesus is better. So as Alicia and I leave here, continue to edify, continue to build up each other, our young people and each other, that Jesus truly is better, and he is stronger and brighter than anything this world has to offer. There's a lot of, it's a tale as old as time that the devil uses, that the Jesus of the Bible isn't who he says he is. In our study in 1 John, he calls these the Antichrist. They deny that Jesus is God. And that is what our young people are faced with through everything that they take in from the world, from a worldview that is against God, that Jesus is not better. Jesus is not greater. Jesus isn't worth coming to church. Jesus isn't worth your worth the time, the effort, and deserve to be worshipped. But Jesus is better. He's all you need, young people. And if I could leave them with anything, it would be that. Well, it's been such a joy and an honor to be the youth leader here and to teach our young people twice a week for the past 2 years. Like I said last Sunday, I was looking back at my notes of just literally hundreds of lessons at this point. And I'm sure young people may have mixed feelings of seeing me go. They're probably tired of hearing me talk. But one more time, I got you for one more time. But tonight, I do want to bring back a study that we went through in youth group on Sunday mornings, study through Ruth, a wonderful book. I've learned so much from it. So tonight, maybe a little bit different structure than perhaps what you're used to, but since Pastor asked me to preach, you should have expected that already. It's a little bit different structure. We did a full, like, 7 to 8 week study in the book of Ruth, and we are going to cover it in about 30 to 40 minutes. So just ask for our teens to fill in the missing details that I'm not able to cover tonight. So if you have your Bibles ready, I would just turn to the book of Ruth. We don't have a really set text for tonight, but there will be passages that I'll be referring to here. Ruth is a wonderful book. It's a true story, and it's told kind of in story form. And I don't want to overemphasize the word story here because it is true, right? It actually happened, and it's a story of a simple rural life. And I think when we get to these Old Testament passages where it's just narrative, it just describes what happens, a lot of times we run into some hermeneutical difficulties, right? On one end of the spectrum, we can moralize every single detail. Like in chapter 3, when Ruth, the woman, proposes to Boaz, the man. Now, some young ladies that maybe waiting on a man who's taking a little bit more time than she thinks he should to actually propose. Not to say that Alicia and I were in this scenario, but maybe we were. I don't know. You'll have to ask her. And you may read this in chapter 3 and then think that, you know what, I'm reading this as God telling me that as a woman I should propose to my man, you know, and get on this. That is a tendency for us to do, and I think it's not what the Lord has intended for us. Your takeaway from Ruth chapter 3 is not that you know as a female should, you know, go for it and ask your man to marry you, right? But on the other end of the spectrum, I think is what we often tend to do, and what the whole world is trending towards at all times, is that the book of Ruth and that the Bible itself is just like any other book. Is that it's a wonderful story. It's great for literature, but profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We read it like a history book. it's a really incredible story with two protagonists that are so likable. I mean, Boaz and Ruth, there is not a bad thing to say about these two, right? If you read the book of Ruth, which I hope you have, but if you haven't read it in a while, we're going to recap it here very soon. But Boaz, I mean, there's not a bad thing said about him. Ruth, Boaz tells her that, you know, she's a virtuous woman and everyone knows it, right? So we have two very, very likable people, a very likable story where it's all tied up at the end and all this conflict is resolved. But we must ask the question, what is God doing? What is God revealing about himself? How does the book of Ruth connect to the big picture of God's plan? Because God is giving us something that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And he's doing it through this seemingly insignificant story, love story, set in rural Bethlehem. So to do a quick recap of these brief four chapters. In chapter one, we're introduced to the characters. We have Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Ruth, and Chilion and Orpah. Elimelech and Naomi, if you remember, had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they married two Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah. And in verse 1, we're told that there's a famine in the land. And famines were sometimes used by God for punishment or to advance his purposes. You think in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers, certainly comes to mind. So the family moves from Bethlehem, where they're from, to Moab. And then we learn that Elimelech dies. The father dies. And then 10 years later, so does Mahlon and Chilion. They die as well. So Naomi now has two daughters-in-law, but no grandkids. Naomi tries to convince both Orpah and Ruth to go back to their families, because they're already in Moab, before she's heading back to Bethlehem. And then both of them say, no, we're going to stay with you. And then she presses them again, and then Orpah leaves and goes back to her family in Moab. And then Ruth, famously, in verse 14, says, Ruth clave to Naomi, her people and her God. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so unto me, and more also, if aught be death, part thee and me. Has there anyone been more loyal than Ruth to Naomi? You cannot convince her to go back to her home. She is clinging to Naomi. And then at the end of chapter 1, we leave Ruth and Naomi, sorrowful Naomi, who calls herself Mara, this bitter, as she believes that the Lord's hand is out against her. And they go back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So, and then chapter 2 comes around. You know, Ruth chose this life so graciously to be loyal to Naomi, her people, and her God, but now she has to live that life. Now she has to go up, get up and face the music. She needs food. So she goes to glean in the fields as a widow. And this is a decisive turning point. If you have chapter 2 and verse 3, The King James language here, I just love it. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Her hap was to light. Now that means that she happened upon, right? She happened upon. And Ruth, from Ruth's perspective, she did not know what she was happening upon, right? She had no idea what was happening, but as we'll see, this is undoubtedly a providential happening driven by God's covenant promises. That's the turning point of Ruth. Verse 3, no doubt. Boaz, and then in chapter 2, Boaz takes notice of her and provides her water, protection, comfort, and food for this foreigner and for Naomi. And then the end of chapter 2, here, Naomi hears the report of Ruth and where she was and informs her of this, and then Naomi informs Ruth of this kinsman relationship. Naomi is no longer Mara. She's no longer bitter, but she is back to being pleasant, Naomi. And then chapter 3 comes around. In chapter 3, Naomi devises a plan for Ruth to propose to Boaz. She comes up with this plan that Ruth will go to the threshing floor at night and wake him up from sleep and ask him to marry her. How many of you think this is a great idea? Doesn't sound so. How many of you would be willing to tell this to your daughter to go to the threshing floor where men have been drinking, and while this man is asleep, to uncover his feet and then startle him as Boaz was, and ask for marriage, right? I don't think I'm not a father, but I don't think I would, right? But she does it. She does anyway, and we covered this in Sunday school. If you have questions of like why, was this appropriate or was it not, ask your teens. Maybe they'll have something to say about it. He says yes. So to Ruth, once he gets his bearings right, Boaz says yes, but he's not first in line. There's a kinsman that's closer in line than he was. We need to ask him first. And then he promises Ruth that he'll do it tomorrow. And if he says no, this man says no, I will redeem you, the Ruth, and take you as my wife. And then chapter 4, the climax of the book. Chapter 4 comes, and Boaz brings the closer kin to the gate of the city, asks him if he wants to redeem the land. Do you want to purchase the land from Naomi? They have no heirs, no one to give this land to, so there must be someone there to redeem the land, the property. And the kinsman says, yes, absolutely. More land, I'll take it. And then Boaz says, oh, but by the way, not only do you have to take the land, you have to take Ruth over here as your wife. And he says, no, thank you. he says that it will dilute his own inheritance with his own family, and that he's not interested in the two-for-one special here. He only wanted the land. So Boaz is able to take Ruth as his wife. And in verse 9 and 10, he buys the land from Naomi and takes Ruth as his wife. And then Ruth and Boaz have a child, name him Obed, who will become the grandfather of David. And the book ends with this very significant genealogy of David. So if that recap was a blur to you, hopefully it was helpful for us as we discuss this book, this wonderful book of Ruth. So in the book of Ruth, there are two main themes, two major themes that we have discussed in our youth group over the past few months. Discussed two major things. Kindness is theme number one, kindness. There's a lot of kindness going around in the book of Ruth. This word hesed, which I am not a Hebrew scholar. If you're looking for a Hebrew scholar, he's on this side of the auditorium. But hesed, I did a word study. It's often translated mercy, especially when it's in the context of God giving, with God as the subject. Throughout Scripture, it includes components of loyalty to and in a relationship, affection, and kind deeds. I mean, that is Ruth in a nutshell, right there. Loyalty to a relationship, affection, and kind deeds. We certainly have all three of these in Ruth. And we see kindness come up in several of the relationships. Ruth to Naomi, obviously in chapter 1, there is no one more loyal than Ruth was to Naomi. She didn't go back to her own family, and she couldn't have been convinced to by Naomi. And then in chapter 3, with this great, crazy plan for this marriage proposal, Ruth did exactly what she said. She did exactly what she said, that because of her loyalty to Naomi and to her God. Loving kindness, this word has said, kindness, that comes up all through so many times in the Old Testament. Loving kindness is not motivated by personal gain. What did Naomi offer to Ruth? Can you think about it? Naomi says, go back to your home country, to your home people. Ruth had her own parents, no doubt, that she could have gone back to, just as Orpah did. What did Naomi offer to Ruth? In chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that Ruth loved Naomi. It was more to her than 7 sons. So we're often incentivized to be kind when it benefits us, right? I think of corporations. You know, whenever they give money to a cause, what do they get in return? They get their big old logo, right? Whatever it is, big old logo, so that other people can see how good this corporation is, so you can go to and buy things from them, right? Do you give charitable donations because of your tax deduction, right? One of my favorite football players gave a significant amount of money to these two lunch ladies, these ladies that made them lunch, made the whole football team lunch, and one of the things he decided to do was to record it and post it to his Instagram, right? Oftentimes, we are so incentivized to be kind, to love, to enact loving kindness on others, to show loving kindness to others, because it benefits us. But biblical, godly loving kindness is selfless. And this is why Boaz was attracted to Ruth in the first place. Whenever Ruth asked him in chapter 2, you know, Boaz, why are you doing all these nice things for me? And his response wasn't that, oh, because you're beautiful. Wasn't that because, you know, I just noticed you from afar and I want to win you over. His response, he says, is because those kind things that you did. I heard about the things that you did for Naomi. And that's why. And I want God to bless you for under whose wings you've come to take shelter and comfort. So we see loving kindness is certainly exhibited by Ruth to Naomi, but also from Boaz, reciprocated from Boaz to Ruth. We know that Boaz is fallen, but like I said, the author definitely did not decide to focus on his fallen nature, right? He provided Ruth with water, with food, with protection. And then from Boaz to Naomi, there's kindness there. Like all the benefits of Ruth's relationship with Boaz was extended to Naomi. And at the end of chapter 3, after the marriage proposal, Boaz sent Ruth home with more food for Naomi, specifically for Naomi, right? And then from Ruth to Boaz, we have Boaz to Ruth, Boaz to Naomi, but also from Ruth to Boaz. Boaz points this out. There's a huge age difference here, right? And he points this out. He says, you are so kind to me that you decided to marry me even though you could have gone after all these young men, right? I think that there's a significant amount of marriage advice that we can find in the book of Ruth. For, you know what, no, I love you and I see you for being virtuous. Not as a body, not as a not as how you make me feel. I see you as someone who is virtuous. And that's what Boaz tells Ruth. And Ruth is kind to Boaz as well. But then, lastly, I think this is the one that gets overlooked. We have all these really likable characters, all this kindness going around, but there's certainly kindness between God and his people. God to his people. Let me ask you the question. Why was Ruth able to glean in the fields in the first place? She was a widow, right? And if you turn to Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, this is God giving the law to Moses, and he's addressing landowners and vineyard owners. And in verse 9, he says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And verse 10, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord thy God. In his law, he made provision for the widow, for the foreigner. If there's any kindness that is exhibited here, it's the kindness that is from the Lord. He said, there's no scorched earth policy here. You can't just, you know, one of the things that my mom used to make growing up, and every Christmas party at church, every Christmas event at church, she would make us a red velvet cake. And I love cake. I love her red velvet cake, and so did everyone else. And everyone would ask me, oh, did your mom bring her red velvet cake, right? And I would always make sure I got a big old slice of that red velvet cake before everyone else could. Sometimes maybe I just left the corners, you know, and just said it was biblical, you know, it's 19, you know. But he's saying that, no, this isn't scorched earth. You don't just take it all for yourself here. The Lord is kind to look, to provide. I love it. I love the hymn, Lord of the Small. He sees his children through mercy-filled eyes. And it's just, it really gets at the loving kindness of the Lord by taking care of his children. Loving kindness, and this is his, as part of the law, the reason why Ruth was able to glean from the fields in the first place, it was his prescription of holy, righteous living. Loving kindness is a characteristic of his holy character. It's a part of God's glory, what Pastor talked about this morning, the splendid excellencies of God's character. I love that. The splendid excellency, that God's loving kindness. Have you made that connection before? I think a lot of times when we think of the word kindness and being kind, it's just this like generic idea, right? That because we often see a lot of unbelievers doing kind things. Kindness is not is often something that we only talk about, you know, to our little kids, right? We talk about as a lesson to children, perhaps because the world values it. And it's kind of similar in a way to like humanitarian efforts, right? Since the world is able to do kind things, we should focus on something else. But can you make the connection that loving kindness is part of God's holy character? I looked up, I don't know if you've had a kind granola bar before, but on their website, they say that we believe that kindness can change the world. We're working to instill kindness and empathy in kids and communities. I'm so glad that corporations are, you know, instilling values in our kids, right? But this is something that even the world can exhibit. Even the world can show as being made in the image of God. This is what we call common grace, that not everyone is as bad, that no one's as bad as they could be, because it's part of his holy character. And kindness is considered a noble cause by all, but it's more than just the right thing to do because our rationale says so. It's part of our imitation of his holy character. It's what he's commanded us to do in, you know, Ephesians 4, be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we often just gloss over because it's after the first three and then, you know, you keep on going and going. Kindness, you know, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the result of a right fellowship with God. It's the result of being renewed in Christ-likeness, kindness. So it's not an abstract idea. It's part of God's holy character that is inseparably attached to our second theme of Ruth and the one that I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this afternoon. And that is redemption. Redemption. The words redeem, redeemer, and redemption appear about 23 times in the book of Ruth. And we often think of redemption in just solely in the context of our own salvation from sin by the work of Jesus on the cross, which is what we sang about so well this afternoon. But redemption throughout Scripture occurs in many different ways. However, it always involves the release of people, animals, or property from bondage through outside help. In other words, the redeemed cannot redeem themselves from bondage without a separate redeemer. And the word redeemer, the title redeemer, is a popular title for Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, primarily referring to his work in the Exodus. In Nehemiah 1:10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. David calls God, Yahweh, his redeemer all the time throughout the Psalms. So, what is the aspect of redemption that's shown through the book of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, we have two legal institutions that are combined into one practice of redemption. We have property redemption, and the Leveret marriage. Now, property redemption assured that the land would stay in the family. Naomi does not have an heir to give the land to. And then Leveret marriage addressed the need for an heir. But a childless widow marries a relative of her husband's to provide an heir. And then when Boaz announces the purpose of his marriage to Ruth through his pronouncement, he says, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. He says that in chapter 4, verse 10. So there's no heir of Elimelech, Lech's family, through either of his sons. The Leveret marriage provided a way for the line to continue. And then Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. But just because, you know, all this fit together nicely for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, because they have been redeemed, the concept of redemption in the book of Ruth isn't just limited to Naomi, Ruth, and the dead, being Elimelech and Mahlon. But there's a larger redemptive work happening here. Like I said, it ends in an important genealogy. Let's read that together. At the very end, chapter 4, verse 17 through 22, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So now Boaz is the grandfather of David. This obviously has huge Christological significance. Ruth was redeemed, and now she finds herself providentially used by God in the fulfillment of the ultimate redemption announced to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. An heir of Ruth will crush the serpent's head. And the only time that Ruth is mentioned outside of the book of Ruth is in Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1. This famous genealogy that traces the line of Christ from Abraham to David and then to David to Jesus, who is called Christ. But there's a lot that we can say about the significance of what this redemption is. But my focus tonight, and for the last few minutes that we have together, is the how. Christ is our, there's a lot that we can say about Christ as our kinsman redeemer, but tonight I want to focus on the how. How is it that Ruth finds herself in this position? How did it happen? So if you were to ask Ruth when she was a little girl, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? I doubt Matthew 1 and Christ's genealogy was at the front of her mind, right? I doubt that she said, you know what, I want to marry an Israelite and then have a child, and then I would be listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, leading up to being in the line of Christ. Remember, she wasn't from around here. She was from Moab. God plucked her from all the way over here, from a foreign country, and placed her into the line of redemption, the line of Christ. Remember, she's barren for 10 years. She did marry an Israelite. She married Mahlon. She was barren for 10 years, and her husband dies. And instead of getting herself back out there as a bachelorette again, she clings to her bitter mother-in-law. How did God bring about this redemption? From Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12 to his covenant promises with Abraham to Ruth, let's look at an interesting statement. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let's look at it together. This is an interesting statement made by the witnesses at the gate to Boaz and Ruth here. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Build the house of Israel. How many of you guys have, you may have a job that other people that don't do that job just don't understand? Like, or you probably know someone like that, and you're talking with someone, and you're trying to make this connection with someone, and I'm sure with pastor, you know, if I were to say to pastor, you know, what do you do Monday through Saturday? Because you just preach, right? That's all you do. No, I'd be completely misunderstand his job, right? One time, there was I was with a dear friend, and I manage a plywood import business, right? I don't make the plywood. I just find a place to bring it in, I find a place to sell it. And my friend turned to me, and he said, "Will, you work construction, don't you?" I'm like, "No." I think I was wearing like seersucker shorts and a V-neck at the time. I'm like, "No, there's nothing about this that works construction, right?" But we look at Rachel and Leah, builders of the house of Israel. Do you recall how this happened? Do you remember Rachel and Leah, those that fought together? They were the wives of Jacob. Let's go back. Let's go back and see. Let's check this job description here. Let's go back and see. Let's actually start with, let's start a little bit further back with Sarah. Let's take a look back with Sarah. The first one, Abraham's the first one listed in Matthew 1 in the genealogy that Ruth is part of. So let's look at Sarah here. You remember that God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. He promised it to them. And in chapter 18, so what does Sarah do? She famously laughs. And God said, "You know what? Is anything too hard? Why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then Sarah denies that she laughs. And then God says, "But you did, though." And then in chapter 21, verse 1, what does it say? "The Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." Verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." So we have this first barren woman who then has a child that is partial fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. All right, next in line. Okay, his name's Isaac, which means he laughs. Isaac, and then Isaac marries Rebekah. And do you remember what happened to Rebekah? Chapter 25, verse 21 of Genesis. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife." Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. He heard his prayer. And then what happened? God enabled, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then Rebekah is like, "This is hurting a lot." There are two nations. Remember, she's like, "Why?" And she pleads to God, why is this so painful? And God tells her that there are two nations inside of you, and they're going to fight. And the older is going to serve the younger, which was completely contrary to what culture had of the day. And then we finally get to the two that were listed in this wish from the elders here, Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob. How did they build the house of Israel? They had the big rivalry because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Remember, both were barren. And in chapter 29, verse 31, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated by Rachel, he opened her womb." And then Rachel, was jealous and remained barren after Leah has several children. In chapter 30, verse 22, says, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb." Are we seeing a theme here? Then Ruth, the Moabitish woman, and her circumstances of having the husband of 10 years die, and she did not have a child in those 10 years, and committing to the rural, hard life instead of the comforts of her home. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception. And she bare a son. The redemption that was promised from Genesis 3:15. The covenant promises, the blessing, the seed that was promised to Abraham from Genesis 12. The great nation, the seed, the everlasting blessing from which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This blessing would only be brought about by the Lord's strong and mighty hand. Pastor says this verse very often, Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build, that same word that's used to describe Leah and Rachel, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Redemption is only brought about by the Lord's strong and mighty hand. So how is this redemption accomplished? It's through his loving kindness, by his strong hand and mighty arm. In Deuteronomy 7:8, this idea of loving kindness and redemption is recurring. They're typical pairs throughout Scripture. You see these two words coming up over and over and over again together. And Deuteronomy 7:8-9 says, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your own feelings and your own thoughts, you can trust him to keep his covenant promises. You can trust him for redemption. You can trust him to act out of loving kindness. You may say, well, that's, you know, this story is nice and great and all. Like, I love how it worked out for Ruth and Naomi, but it doesn't seem to be working out quite so well for me. Psalm 84:11 tells us, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And what are those good things that he never withholds from us? Perhaps you're single and you're looking, right? And you say, you know, why isn't God giving me a spouse or a significant other? God didn't promise you a spouse. Perhaps you're struggling to have kids. In the moment that you think you have one, the doctor tells you that the heart's not beating. God didn't promise us children. God didn't promise you good health. Think of our dear sister Ellen Doyle, who is going through to Africa and serving in Africa with all these health. And she's not, talk about loving kindness and loyalty. Man alive. God didn't promise you help. God did not promise you political stability. Think of the Enskes. And you may feel like Naomi, like, God, why have you forsaken me? This doesn't seem loving kind. This doesn't seem very loving kindly. Think of what the Enskes are going through and in Ukraine. And the separation, you know, the separation of the father from the family, and many other Christians. How about in China and elsewhere throughout the world? God did not promise us these things. We need to understand what he did promise us. His kind promise to you, the redeemed, is to make you more like Christ. He didn't promise you these wonderful circumstances. Ruth, it worked out in the end for her, but she went through some stuff. I think I'm constantly reading Romans 8 Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's one of his promises to us. Not that things will be good according to how I see it. Not that God will be kind to me the way that I want. Not that God will kindly redeem me from whatever situation I'm from that I feel like I need to escape from, that I need a new job or whatever it is. But the context of Romans 8 is making us more like Christ, is our sanctification. He promises that not that things will be easy or good according to you, but his covenant promise to you is that you, the redeemed, will be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the one. God and only God. You can trust him. And as Pastor said this morning, there's no greater pursuit than knowing him. His mercy, hesed, endureth forever. He and he alone redeems you from sin. He and he alone is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. We saw this in the book of Ruth, in the greater context of the Old Testament, and redemption history, and his plan for us. Would you trust in him and him alone? The only one that brought about his covenant promises from Sarah to Ruth to the virgin birth of Christ to you in 2022, you stand as the redeemed. You can trust him and him alone. Alicia and I will be praying for each and every one of you that you will be edified and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that you will remember, as God tells us all throughout the Old Testament, that you'll remember the things that God has done, that strong hand and mighty arm that he brought his people of Israel out of the Exodus with, that strong hand and mighty arm that saved you and redeemed you, and by which nothing can separate you from God's love, and there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and that all things work together for good to them that love God and those who love him according to his purpose. And all these things, that you would be renewed. I love Pastor's theme for the year. What an amazing, incredible reminder for each one of us to live every single day. May we trust him as we live our lives. May we trust him and his loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us, for redeeming us, for doing something that we could not do ourselves. God, but I thank you that even though we are so limited in our ability to see past our own circumstances at times, but Father, that you are above all and know all. God, may we rejoice in that fact. May we rejoice that your purpose and plan for us is to grow us and to conform us into the image of your Son. Just as you have fulfilled the covenant promises to Abraham, and the covenant promise that you gave him through the work of Jesus Christ, that your promise to us to sanctify us and make us more like Christ will be fulfilled. You will bring it to completion. God, may we seek your face daily, seek to know you and glorify you in all that we do, and trust in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.